Open your Bibles, if you would, and find the book of Nehemiah. If you're a part of this fellowship, your Bible probably just kind of falls open to Nehemiah. We've been there for quite some time now, and we're this morning in Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to drop in on just a hugely significant portion of this wonderful journal of this man, Nehemiah, as it regards the work of the Lord. In particular, our focus has been, since we began this book, on the need to get a wall rebuilt around Jerusalem. And so here in Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 15, we're going to find that that work has been complete. So if you would, in your Bible, follow along while I read, and together we will listen to the words of the Lord. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence. For they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Verse 1 of chapter 7, Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also, appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house. Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. If when you get to heaven, you might find the time to get to know some of your fellow saints, and one of them perhaps being Nehemiah, and you and Nehemiah were walking down the streets of gold together, and you asked him, Nehemiah, do you remember where you were on September the 21st, 444 BC? Yes, I'm sure he would recall. I know exactly where I was. I was in Jerusalem, and that was the day when we completed the wall. Nehemiah had received his brother's report back in chapter 1. While he was serving the king in Susa, his brother had traveled some 900 miles to bring word of the condition of the city of God and the people of God. Nehemiah received permission to go to Jerusalem, and all of that happened, we were told back in chapter 1, in the month of Kislev. It's a winter month in the Jewish calendar. Then in the month of April, preparations were made and a trip was carried out. That's our April, it's their Nisan. And we had a few days of travel and we had a few days of inspection. But the work began, we know, on August the 1st on our calendars. And now 52 days later, we're told it's finished. That's September the 21st. The reconstruction of this massive wall, perhaps 2.5 miles long, has been brought to a conclusion, and all of that in just 52 days. From the time he had first heard about the problem, when he was in Susa, until the wall was completely finished, that whole time was just 9 months. It's an amazing undertaking from Genesis to completion, that any kind of project of this extent could be done in so short a time. It's a monumental task, and it was so monumental that we reflect on it, not just because we happen to be studying Nehemiah, but because history reflects on it, and because Christians for centuries, as they study Scripture and study the work of God among the people of God in the Old Testament, were drawn to this story of Nehemiah, his leadership, those people, their hard, diligent work, and doing all of that to build that sort of a wall in just 52 days. Many, I suspected, and we know, recorded in the pages of Nehemiah's journal, many thought it was an impossible task. They mocked anyone who would even think about doing something like that. And remember when he first asked the king if he could go, and the king said, "Yes, will you return?" And Nehemiah tells us in his journal, "I told him when I'd be back." So in some measure, this 52-day task, I'm certain, aligns with the commitment he'd made to Artaxerxes that he would one day come back. So all of this planning, all of the adversaries, all of the opponents, all of this now culminates in the reality that what couldn't possibly happen has happened. Understand that the enemies, as well as the people of Israel that lived there and that put their hands to this task, had already been back home in Israel, released from captivity in Babylon, for what most would account to be 94, maybe even 100 years. In 100 years, they weren't able to do this. And now in 52 days, it's done. And it's fascinating to me that this monumental task of such import and of historical significance, and we have found even practical spiritual significance, is all communicated to us in such a simple way. I mean, it's really just one verse, two at the most. Verse 15, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul," that's our 21st of September, "in 52 days. That's all he says. There's not a tremendous amount of commentary wrapped around the reality of this incredible accomplishment. The wall was completed. That's really all he has to say. Nehemiah surely deserves some credit. You would think here would be a good place to put the credits, the accolades. There were others who deserved credit. This would be the place where you would list the location in case you traveled later so you could find the names of the important people on the wall. But no, there's none of that there because there was none of that there. Day and night they had worked. Tirelessly they had worked. And all we read is it was finished. Have you ever undertaken a task like this? I really thought about being kind of unconventional and actually opening up the floor for anyone who has a story to tell of a monumental task like this. That could be risky, probably safe, because I suspect nobody in here has. But we might think about others who have, or maybe even in your own world, in our little world, these tasks we might have completed. Making the deadline, planning, preparing, pressing, fighting, working, a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. You ever had a task like that? If you did, I'm certain you'd have more than just one verse to say about the task like that, because we are inclined to go on and on, aren't we, about our accomplishments? But I suspect all of us have some sense of accomplishment that we can reflect on. I made it through that class. I made it through that college. I made it through that day. There's a certain sense of accomplishment that we can relate to. The end of a work that might be said you're so tired you can't even enjoy it. I think that's kind of the idea here. And we need to recognize, I think we all need to recognize, that that kind of accomplishment, this kind of accomplishment, doesn't happen very often. And that's why we make note of it. That's why God makes note of it. It's why God's people just keep being drawn to this story, because things like this don't happen very often. These kind of significant accomplishments, and all of it in just 52 days. We're drawn to the fortitude of those people, the courage of those people, the endurance and the stamina of those people, the commitment of those people. It's significant, and it attracts us. It draws our attention. Many have said, few there are who have the stuff of this accomplishment. And that's true. And so when a man like Nehemiah shows up as the principal leader, well, we notice it. We mark it. We remember it. But it seems interesting again to me that Nehemiah hardly takes notice of it. Maybe that is another reason why we take notice of him. The humility that he seems to express. Now, he's just telling us that it's over. It's finished. We might just pull this character trait of Nehemiah to the front. He's just being honest about it. It's just an honest report. That's kind of hard to get these days, isn't it? An honest report of what actually happened. But here's an honest report. It's finished. Now, the next verse makes something else clear, that even in the moment, not historically as we look back, but in the moment, it was significant. Look at verse 16. When the enemies heard of it, finished in 52 days, and all these nations around us heard of it, they lost their confidence. They lost that boldness that had positioned them as our enemies. They lost that confidence that said, we'll stop this, you can't do this. They lost it all. But they lost it all, we're told, for a reason. It doesn't say they lost their confidence when they heard about the 52 days and said, man, that Nehemiah, he's some kind of guy. Maybe we've underestimated those Jews. That's not what it says. Look at it. They lost their confidence when they considered the monumental accomplishment of this task, which made it obvious that God had done this. That's what it says in verse 16. They lost confidence because they recognized this work had been accomplished with the help of God. If you read the King James Version, it says it was wrought of God. God was clearly doing something. Certainly these men, these workers, Nehemiah deserved credit, but God was doing something. The enemies aren't quieted in their confidence because of the success. They're quieted in their confidence because God seems to have had a hand in it, seems to obviously have had a hand in it. Their takeaway now is that God is involved, and confidence as an enemy of a work that now becomes apparently the work of God, confidence will always wane. I mean, it's one thing to think you can take down Nehemiah. It's another thing to think you can take down the people of God, but it's quite another thing completely when you imagine taking on God Himself. So they've lost their confidence. God was doing something here. Now, I think there's a principle here, and it's a challenging principle. What we as Christians, what we as a Christian church are called to do and called to accomplish is to be accomplished in the power of God. The power of God is to mark what we do. If what we do has any lasting value, if what we do is worthy of any attention and reflection, either in the present or sometime in the future as people look back, if it's going to be marked at all, it is to be marked because God was doing something. God did something in the midst of those people. That's just how it's supposed to be. That's the whole point, really. Paul writes of himself autobiographically in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He doesn't separate himself from his task. He says in that verse, I labored harder than everybody, yet not I, the grace of God in me. Paul says, if you think about my work and my accomplishments, and we do aspire to emulate, as he told us to follow in his path as he followed after Christ. But Paul says, when you mark me, mark this. It was God. It wasn't me. It was God. Yet not I, but Christ in me. And for us together as a church, it should be said, yet not we, but God in our midst was doing this. Now that's just a basic principle of how the kingdom of God will always be advanced. It will not be advanced by the power of man. It will be advanced by the power of God. Some trust in chariots, we're told in the Old Testament. Some trust in horses. Some trust in mighty men, but we don't. We trust in God. God is our standard bearer. God is our energy. God is our hope. God is the power that works in us to accomplish anything that's worthy of note in the kingdom of God. That's a principle. And it's a challenging principle. It challenges me. As a pastor now for almost 25 years, it challenges you, I hope. I ask myself, how often have I undertaken something for God, something for Christ, something for the kingdom, that after all my effort and all my energy had been poured out, how often would anybody looking in on me say, that happened because of God? Would they, measuring my accomplishments, see anything other than me? How often could it be said of my ministry efforts, only God could have done that? Well, I want you to join in my suffering. How often could it be said of the ministry of Grace Community Church, of all of our efforts, all of our accomplishments, only God could have done that? I'm not talking about the default principle that every Christian ascribes to the work of God. I'm talking about the obvious, external, unbelieving observation that would say there's something happening there that only God could do. If we enjoy some measure of recognized success in this world, in working for the Lord, it's important that a watching world would say something's happening there that only God could do. But I wonder if they were to look at the life of this church, at the history of this church, any interested, unbelieving observer could say, well, let me get a quick bio on a few of the members of the church. Let me see the church directory and let me take out my calculator and do some measurement. And I wonder if they couldn't just simply surmise, I can see how they did that. I can see it. I can see how those people coming together could accomplish what they've accomplished at Grace Community Church. Friends, I'm just going to tell you, that's not the way it ought to be. The early church rocked the world because they were accomplishing things that only God could do. They weren't always building something, but just their survival could only be attributed to the work of God in their midst, their endurance under incredible odds and overwhelming opposition, their dispersion early from the center of Jerusalem and scattered all over, yet still confident, still carrying forth the gospel, proclaiming it. And then their love for one another, which Christ had said, if you live like that, the world will notice that something different is happening there. They'll know you're following me because despite all these odds, despite all these challenges, despite all this opposition, despite all of it, you just love one another. God is with them. God is doing something there. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, if unbelievers come in, let them say, God is in their midst. Jonathan Edwards, writing from a first-person account of the Great Awakening that recorded perhaps the largest revival movement in the history of the United States. Well, he had a first-person account, and he determined that he should write about that thing because he had concerns about that thing. He wanted to know whether the spiritual excitement that anybody could see, the responses that anybody could see, the huge crowds that were coming out, and staying all day. He was concerned whether or not that was a work of God, whether or not it could be said only God could do that, or could that in fact be the contrivances of man. He wrote a book on it. It's entitled a treatise concerning religious affections in three parts. Now, Jonathan Edwards is always tough reading, but worth the trouble. To spare you too much trouble, I just want to point out the chapters because it makes the point. These headings in his pursuit to see whether or not the distinguishing marks of a work of God were present. Chapter 1, that religious affections are very great or raised very high is no sign. Chapter 2, that they have great effects on the body is no sign. That they cause those who have had them to be fluent, fervent, and abundant in talking of the things of religion is no sign. That they come with texts of Scripture remarkably brought to the mind is no sign. That there is an appearance of love in them is no sign. That they dispose persons to spend much time in religion and to be zealously engaged in the external duties of worship is no sign. All of those things, he would say, can be done by man. All of those things have been done in the name of God by men who clearly weren't serving God. So those people who we remember, those people who are marked out by God, whose impact is lasting, they're the saints whose efforts were so obviously fueled by a power outside of themselves so that the accomplishments they accomplished could only be ascribed to God. Those are the ones we remember. We could go to David, couldn't we? That young shepherd boy. While his people Israel, greatly outnumbered and outmanned and principally fighting a giant, a giant whose name now is just ascribed to any giant in our life, Goliath. David showed up. Perhaps he could participate. He was offered the trappings of war, the things that men need, things that men need when they fight. Those were awkward to David. He chose not to use them. He took a slingshot and a pebble, and in one shot, he took the giant down. Then he took his head. That was God. Could only be God. The people of Israel knew it was God. And the Philistines knew it was God. And they ran. Now that story, familiar to all of us, shouldn't send every young boy out to the backyard to practice their slingshot skills. Nothing wrong with that, I guess. But that's not the purpose of the story. The purpose of that event would be to send every child of God to their knees in prayer to seek a power from on high that is greater than their own ability. Two things, I think, are why we're challenged to think, what have we done that only God could do? Number one, I think the reason we can't say that, or it can't most often be said of us, is because we have way too much confidence in ourselves. And I think our self-righteousness is exposed here. I think the weakness of our theology is exposed in the Christian church. You see, we've imagined for so long and in so many places, in almost every corner of the Christian church, that the greatest work of all, the work that only God can accomplish, the work of salvation, needs our help. We think it can only be accomplished with our will. We think it can only be accomplished with our work. Well, I'm just going to tell you, a Christian people that thinks like that is rarely going to accomplish anything that only God can do, because they think they can do the most important thing that anyone could do. The anemic understanding in Christian circles of the sovereignty of God in salvation, the monergistic work of God regenerating a dead heart and causing it to believe, that anemic understanding produces a self-confidence that simply says, we can build it, watch us. watches. So I think the first reason why it isn't clearly marked by unbelievers who observe the church today and even who might observe our church, God is doing something there. Well, it's because we're doing it all. And we're doing just fine, thank you. But I think there's a second reason, and this is the one perhaps that challenges me the most, that I want to challenge you the most with. We simply don't try to do great things. It's one thing to reflect on the history of the church or the history of our church and bemoan the absence of a success that only God could accomplish. It's quite another thing to reflect on the history of a church or even the history of our church and bemoan the absence of any desire to accomplish such a great thing. Do you think it's possible that we could do a great thing? Think it's possible that God could move a people like this people to do something that a watching, unbelieving community would say, only God could have done that. I wonder, will you pray for our church? Will you pray for your leaders? God would inspire us to do great things. Things that only He could do. Now, in Nehemiah, the work is done. Or so it appears. Nehemiah says the wall is finished. Yet still the enemies, having lost confidence, haven't lost interest. Verses 15 and 16, the wall is finished. Verses 17 through 19, Tobiah is still causing trouble. Tobiah has been there all along. Tobiah was back there in chapter 2 with Sanballat when he heard the Jews were making a comeback, and he hated it then. He hated it in chapter 4, Tobiah, who said, what they're building, even a fox could tear down. He opposed the work in chapter 6, in verse 12. When Nehemiah understood that Tobiah had hired a false prophet to try to trap him, Nehemiah himself. He's been a troublemaker all along, and now while he might have lost some confidence, he hasn't lost interest. Look what he's doing. He's doing what lots of people do. He's not a friend of God. He's not a friend of Nehemiah. And that means he's also not a friend of the people of God. But there are those people among the people of God who count him as a friend. They value him as a friend. Verse 17, there's lots of letters going around. Letters coming from Tobiah to the nobles. Letters coming from the nobles to Tobiah. Because a lot of them, verse 18, are bound by oath to him. It's pretty clear in the context of this book to see what that is. They have business relationships with him. They're indebted to him. They're in contract with him. They're in concert with him. And so they're exchanging notes, talking back and forth. And, verse 19, they want to make sure I know what's going on with Tobiah. They make sure they talk about Tobiah's good deeds, my enemy, God's enemy, the opponent from the beginning. They want to be sure that I think well of him. They want to be sure that I know he's really not so bad a guy. So they talk about Tobiah in my presence, and if I say anything, they go back and tell Tobiah what I said. Imagine such a thing. Like Twitter or emails or just gossip at the water fountain. Imagine such a thing. Puffing up the enemies of God, making them, dressing them up as though they're really not an enemy at all, and then just listening for you to say one little thing by which you might be trapped or by which Tobiah, the enemy, might be encouraged. Just trying to stir up the people against Nehemiah. The work's complete. Wall's done. Let it go, man. No. He was a rich man, undoubtedly, being bound by oath to all of these noble people. He was in no doubt among those rich who had already enslaved God's people. Remember that? Charging high usury and ultimately even selling their children into slavery. He would have been among those that Nehemiah had publicly rebuked, the nobles along with him, and now they're kind of getting their little bite of flesh back. Nehemiah doesn't say he said anything about Tobiah. He says they were hoping he would say, and whatever he said, they would report. We've already learned how Nehemiah dealt with Tobiah. You can see it if you look up to verse 14. At the end of that threat, he says, "O God." You see, what Nehemiah does is talk to his enemies and about his enemies to God. He doesn't have any benefit in talking about his enemies to everybody else. Doesn't accomplish any good thing. No, he says, "O God, remember Tobiah, remember Sanballat, remember these people who keep trying to frighten me," which is exactly what's happening. If you look at the end of verse 19, he's still trying to scare Nehemiah. How does Nehemiah deal with that? The way every Christian should deal with that. Take it to the Lord. Talk to God about it. All right, now, very quickly. Verse 15 and 16, the wall is complete. Verse 17 and 19, the enemies haven't lost interest. And now chapter 7, and here's my heading over these first four verses. It's my title. We've only just begun. And suddenly Karen Carpenter comes to your ear, right? Well, try to listen to me for a couple of minutes more, and then we'll all listen to Karen. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the wall is finished, and it's just six chapters. There's 13 chapters in Nehemiah. We're not even halfway finished. But the wall's finished. The story seems to be over. The story, as far as we typically recollect, seems to be over. But you see, we're not done. Nehemiah's not done. Because we have to remember, and we've reminded ourselves over these weeks, this was never about a wall. This is about rebuilding the people of God. This is about rebuilding and restoring God's people in God's city for the purpose of worshiping God. And that's only just begun. They have a safe place now. But oh, there's so much more work to be done. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. The wall was rebuilt. And so now he begins to, what I would say and call, delegate. He starts delegating. This was important for me. I was a hands-on kind of leader, but it's time now to delegate. And so he starts to assign out responsibility. He gives responsibilities to the gatekeepers, to the singers, to the Levites. Clearly there's preparation and anticipation of a safe place to worship. That's what you would see with the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. All of this preparation, all of this building to this occasion that the people of God have not been able to do for 150 years, gather together and worship God. And he's starting to delegate the work to be done because there's so much work to be done. Nehemiah can't possibly do all the work that has to be done, so he's delegating responsibility. He's organizing them. That's the second thing. Delegation, organization. Lock the gates and keep them locked till the sun gets warm. Wait till daytime comes. That's when it's safe. He's organized. And notice in the delegation, he really passes off, well, a high level of authority. He passes it off to two people. Hanani is there. Remember, that's his brother that made the 900-mile trip in the beginning. Clearly, his heart was for the people of God to make such a journey, to bring it to Nehemiah's attention so that Nehemiah could ask the king so that this work could be accomplished. He's being noted here for that. He's not noted here because he's Nehemiah's brother. This is not nepotism. This is a qualified man. A man who really, in some sense, began all of this, whose vision really, at the beginning, was his. Now he's delegated along with another man, Hananiah, the commander of the fortress. The fortress is that part of the wall where Artaxerxes' soldiers would be housed because they're there as a contingent with Nehemiah, who's the governor. And so these are two important men. And then Nehemiah wants to be sure we understand about this man that he appoints, Hananiah. He was a faithful man and feared God more than most men. That's how you pick a leader. That's how you delegate authority. You find somebody who is dependable and faithful and who loves the Lord. And Nehemiah says, "That's what I did." And so he delegates. Look what it says. They are over Jerusalem. He surrenders authority to the city, of the city, to these men. He organizes them together. As I said, it's a simple organization. Doesn't have to be complicated. Sometimes we are so busy trying to organize that we confuse the people we're trying to organize and we end up with just chaos. This is a pretty simple organization. In fact, again, it's striking to me. Verse 3 is the organizational plan of Nehemiah. One verse. You just do this. You focus on this. That's what I need you men to do who now lead this city. But also, listen, the last part, delegation, organization, and vision. Look at verse 4. The city is large, spacious. It's the interior of a 2.5-mile wall. It's safe. It's secure. It has leadership. But there's nobody there. Nobody's living in the city. And look what it says. There's very few people in the city. And there's not any houses in the city. It's just a wall with no inhabitants. A city, a safe place with nobody living. And therefore what? Nobody worshiping. Worship is a congregation of people. It's an assembly of people. Where are the people? And Nehemiah knows we've only just begun the work. If we haven't attracted the people, if we haven't brought the people together, then the work is only just beginning. He's not trying to build a wall. He's trying to build a people. And to do that, you have to have people. So I would just submit to you that the first four verses of chapter 7 simply tell us we've only just begun. There is so much more work. There's 7 more chapters of dealing with the people of God for the glory of God so that they might worship Him. So if I could take about 5 minutes, I want to take this and I want to press it in your mind, and then we're going to share together at the Lord's table. The idea of so much accomplished, yet so much left to be done. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. Jesus is giving the last words of instruction to His disciples on the night before He would be crucified. And here we're opened up to the longest prayer recorded of our Lord. It occupies almost entirely John chapter 17. And in the middle of this prayer, the Son of God talking to God the Father, He says in verse 4 of John chapter 17, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You've given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Very simply, listen, "I accomplished what You asked Me to accomplish. Bring Me home. Bring Me home." Verse 13, "But now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have My joy made full in themselves. I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. I don't ask You, Father, as I have accomplished My work and am now coming to You, I don't ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them in the world and keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As You sent Me into the world to accomplish what I have accomplished, I'm now sending them into the world to accomplish what they have to accomplish." Because Jesus might say to the Father in this context, "We've only just begun. I've done what only I can do. But now they must do what only they can do. Not in their power, but in Your power. Sanctify them, protect them, guard them. But I'm sending them out to accomplish what still has to be accomplished." Back in chapter 16 of John, verse 7, He told those disciples, "It's to your advantage that I go away." How's that possible? "Because when I go away, I'm going to send a helper to you. The Holy Spirit will come to you." Notice verse 8, "When He comes, He'll work in and through you. He'll convict the world. He'll call them to righteousness and judgment. He'll convict them of their sin," verse 9, "because they don't believe in Me. And then He'll convict them of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged, the Holy Spirit is going to work through you It's a great advantage that I leave. Right now he's working through me, but when I leave, he'll be working through all of you, and there's a big job to do. Notice, the world, the world, the world. That has to convict the whole world through the message of the Holy Spirit carried forth by you. And it's a good thing that I go. I've done my work, but there's a lot of work left to be done. And you're going to need the Holy Spirit to do that. Go backwards again to John chapter 14, still in the midst of this instruction to his disciples, and look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you believe in me, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father, because I'll send the Holy Spirit, because there's so much left to do. And whatever you ask in my name, verse 13, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, and so that it might be said that whatever you do after I'm gone, I did it. I did it. Christ did it. So that's our commission. Do you see it? Can you put those pieces together? I hope it's not too convoluted. We are left here to do the things that aren't yet done, because in a sense, what Christ has done was only the beginning. It was everything we need for salvation. It was everything we need for Him to impart to us the Holy Spirit by faith. But the work is yet to be finished. So, Christian friend, when we come to the Lord's table and we remember His work accomplished, and we rejoice in all that He has done and all that He is doing, we are also challenged at this table to do what we do until He comes again, right? Do this until I come again. Every time we gather together at the Lord's table, we are saying, we will do this until He comes again. We will do what He's called us to do until He comes again. We don't stop, we strive. We don't quit, we contend. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how old you are, the Christian character, the Christian's passion is, God, do in me what only you can do in me, because the work to be done has only just begun. That should be your dying breath. If one day Dennis preaches my funeral, or Mike or Nathan or somebody, they preside over some sense of a memorial, which we would typically do, right? When we read the obituary and we eulogize. If there's any reflection on any work I've done at the end of my life, if there's any small measure of success at all that is worthy to be noted, I hope that Dennis or whoever will clearly say, it wasn't Steve. It was Christ in Steve. And now Steve is gone. But the work isn't done. We've only just begun. Christians, that is our spirit. Is that your spirit? I'm going to invite those that are going to serve us to go and prepare, and you can sit here and meditate for a moment about some principal points that I gave you. What are we doing that only God can do? What are we doing that only God can do? And do we understand that even as we celebrate what only Christ can do, that He left us a lot to do? May this emblem, these elements, be God's grace to us, that we might be fit to accomplish all that He's called us to. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we're about to participate in something that the church does and has done now for centuries. We do it in obedience because you told us to, but we do that as a remembrance, because that's what it was you told us to do, to remember you, to remember what you accomplished. Father, through your Son, you have offered to us a perfect sacrifice made on our behalf we become the benefactors of it. Father, your Son Christ prayed that he would now be glorified for having accomplished what this thing is that we remember. And Christ our Savior also asked that you would do a work in us that we might accomplish what we've been left to accomplish. In this, Father, as we come together, may our mind have a singular focus. Christ in me for the work of your glory. So as we take this bread and as we take this cup, may you fill us with purpose, fill us with possibilities, fill us with the grace by which we can attain. And we'll give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.